It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here. It is our objective to take in truth so that we might organize our souls, that we might be better soldiers for Christ, and also with reference to our particular study at present, that we might become good functionaries for Christ in this local church. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking, as you know, at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. By the way, Pap is with us tonight, and he's in my office, so Jo Henra helped get him settled. So she's not violating any rules. She had duties to perform. I want to go back and read the translation that we've got going here. 1 Timothy 3:14. These things I am writing to you through the absolute confidence that I will come face to face with you very soon. So it is obvious, since this is in the canon, that Paul will eventually make his way to Ephesus and have things to say to Timothy face to face. But he says in verse 15, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And we have developed the concept that this passage reveals the local church as the church of the living God and therefore is a divine institution. The local church in the church age is a divine institution. And in order to take a look at some of the things involved in the local church of the first century, we noticed some of the churches that were sponsored by people in their homes. And there are four churches by which you can identify in Scripture that have the hostesses named. Hostesses, primarily, there was Aquila stuck in there, but the rest were the ladies. And so we have the idea of a home local church, and therefore we establish the fact that a local church could be anywhere in any geographic location where believers gather together. We also noted that there are those who gather there that are unbelievers, but primarily it is for those who are positive. And in the church at Troas, the people were extremely positive because they were willing to sit with Paul for 5 hours until a guy fell out of a window and died. And Paul had to go fix that. And then they resumed their meeting and went till dawn. So I was thinking about maybe we'd have a night like that. So where we could start about 7 o'clock and go to midnight, and then maybe we'd throw Gabe out the window, and then we would take a break and then come back and go until dawn. And see if you people could gut that out. I know the answer to that already. Well, excellent examples for this, for the positive congregation. There's some who are positive and some who are bored sick. We have a church at Troas that is representative of both categories. And we were introducing this the other evening, and I want to go back to the two verses we noted, beginning in Acts 20, verse 6. The "we" here is Luke and Paul. They sailed from Philippi, actually from the port near Philippi that is entitled Neapolis. And they did this after the days of unleavened bread, and they came to them. Them are the men who are mentioned in verse 4. There's seven of them, so the missionary troop is made up of nine people. The nine people are gathered there as a part of Paul's effort in his third missionary journey. And it took them 5 days for Paul and Luke to make it from Neapolis over to Troas. And they stayed there in Troas for a week. And on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, they observed the Eucharist. Paul began talking to them, and this is dialegomai. This is not talking, it is teaching. What he was doing was teaching face to face with these people, and they were extremely interested in what he had to say. For he went uninterrupted for about 5 hours. You meet about 6 o'clock in the evening. This is representative of their desire to commemorate the Lord's Last Supper. The first thing they do at these meetings is to break bread, which means they observe the Eucharist. And after doing that, then they start Bible class. So let's say they started at around 7 and they went till midnight until something very unusual occurred. We took a look at Diolegomai and noted that not only did he start teaching, but he continued teaching for some time. That's the ingressive imperfect of the verb that's in this context. The communication of Scripture, therefore, it was noted as being the sine qua non of the Christian church. It is the communication of Scripture that is primary. It is first place. It is the ultimate function of a local church. And without that, then your church, therefore, is diminished as a result. And we took a little bit of time to note the sine qua non. In addition to that, we noted that the word logos occurs at the end of the verse. I believe it's phrased, he prolonged his message. The word there is logos. And therefore, we're able to understand that Diolegomai speaks of a teaching concept face to face. And so he taught them the Word of God. Now, there was this one individual who was at the meeting. He sat in a windowsill and he went to sleep because he was bored. And he was so bored that he got bored to death. In chapter 20, verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. The we here again is Luke, the 9 men plus the people who've gathered from the city of Troas. And there was a young man. Neoneus is the word here. This is going to be a person of age 21 to 40. It would be a young man concept. And I've put young man in here because we are speaking of an adult person from ages 21 to 40. But Neoneus can also mean a servant. And there's a word later on that will show us that this young man in the window was not a young man at all, but a teenager, possibly a boy from ages 7 to 14. And you have Diolegomai again. Paul kept on teaching as he was overcome. Paul is teaching, and he was overcome by sleep. He fell down from the third floor, therefore we know it's a private home, and was picked up dead. So the guy falls 3 floors, no telling what he landed on, and he killed himself dead. We resume our study then by noting what went on and that contributed, other than Paul's boring message, to him getting sleepy. There were many lamps we have noted in this verse. They indicate that the assembly occurred, therefore, at night. It's a night gathering, and this is typical of the culture of that day. The churches met on the first day of the week, and they met at night. We call it Sunday. And it says here that they were in an upper room, and the third floor is mentioned. Now, the places of residence then had an upper room. We'll put UR here. And it's one room where the family can meet for large gatherings. And when they do, they go up to this upper room. Below that, you have floors. This is the first floor and the second floor, and there's several rooms. And these are supporting walls for this third floor here. And so this is the upper room in which they meet. And therefore, it was common in these first century churches for a host. You have a host that owns the home. He would invite people to come in and allow his home to be used for the church meeting. And where they would meet was up on the third floor. Now we have this boy, actually, sitting in a windowsill. Here's the window right here. He's sitting in the window. And he gets sleepy. And he just tilts over to the right. And he flips himself down here and splats on the ground. And he kills himself dead. And that's what we have here. And so the upper room is typical, therefore, of a place for large groups to meet, and that's what's going on. The lower floor is where the family had their various rooms in which they functioned. Now, I don't know if many of you have visited the Daniel Boone campus of Lindenwood College. I've been out there several times, and maybe you have as well. And at this campus, there is a Daniel Boone home. And if you've toured that, you will see that that structure is developed in much the same way as we see here in the first century. There's a third floor in the Daniel Boone home that is one room. He had a lot of children. They up and had children, so a family gathering required one big room. And so you can see that at the Daniel Boone campus. And below that, you have the first and second floors that are divided off into rooms for the family. Now, Luke is a physician. It is Luke who writes the book of Acts. And therefore, Luke has seen dead people before. He's pronounced people dead. And he pronounces this boy dead on this occasion. He therefore rendered a medical opinion regarding Eutychus's condition. He pronounced him dead at the scene. The word for dead here is nekros. It means physical death. And so CSI Troas has found the corpse and has pronounced him dead at the scene. Acts 20 verse 10. But Paul went down and fell upon him. Epipipto is the word for falling upon him. And after embracing, we have sum perilambano. It means to put one's arms around another and hold him close. And so what is Paul doing here? He is going through a procedure that has been used by others in similar situations. We have young boys in the Old Testament who died of illnesses. And you have certain of the prophets who arrived on the scene in the nick of time to restore their life to them. We'll see that in a moment for Elijah and Elisha. But Paul is using the same procedure that these two prophets used in order to restore life to a child that had died. This, therefore, is a resuscitation and therefore a miracle. Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, that's the concept of sum perilambano, he put his arms around the child and pulled him to him in this fashion. He bent down and picked him up in that way. And then all of the people around him are falling apart. Can you imagine a kid falls out of the third floor window? They all rush and look down. They see him all splattered on the ground. And they go berserk. And we'll see later in the paragraph here that most likely this child was the son of the host or the son of one of those who was attending the meeting. And he was given duties to perform, maybe to arrange chairs in the room, whatever. But he's a small boy. And these are adult men who are gathered in the room. And for him to be able to see, he decided to sit up on the windowsill rather than in a chair. He's out of the way of the adults. He's showing respect for them. And he's going to listen to Paul's message from the windowsill. Then he gets sleepy and he falls out and he dies. Now, customary in that particular period of time was for people to absolutely fall apart. When someone died, they were screaming and wailing and carrying on. You could hear them for blocks. One of the reasons for all this screaming and hollering was so that other people would know that a tragedy had occurred and they would come lend their sympathies. But it's very emotional. I have seen in news reports where someone gets killed over in Israel or someone's killed in the Middle East. And a bomb goes off and people have just been gored to death by shrapnel. And the relatives come over and they're screaming and carrying on and wailing and all kinds of cacophony. That's typical of that area. It was typical in the first century. And these are people who are in that particular culture. And when the young man is seen dead, then they begin to fall apart and start this wailing process. Now, what does Paul do? And he needs to calm them down, and he says, do not be troubled. This is the present passive imperative of thurubeo. And thurubeo means stop your wailing. Literally what it means, because wailing is what they did. It was a howl and a wail that penetrated through the city. Stop your wailing, for his life, that suke, referencing soul life, is in him. Now, Luke has pronounced him dead up in verse 9. In verse 10, Paul says he's alive. So which is it? Well, it's both. What you have here is a resuscitation of the boy. He was dead, now he's alive. And Paul, therefore, has executed a miracle. It is not Paul that did it. We need to take a brief look at miracles. I thought at this point it would be a good idea to note miracles briefly so that you will see that Paul is not the one who really did this. He was the conduit for a miracle performed by God. So I have 6 points on miracles just to give you a correct information about who performs these things. First of all, let's start with a principle. Miracles are the monopoly of the sovereignty of God. No miracle is ever performed that didn't have as its source God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. And with reference to God the Son, those miracles were performed by His deity, not by His humanity. So point one, no human being, including the human nature of Jesus Christ, has ever performed a miracle. People today speak of miracles, and that's fine if they use it in a general way in speaking of things that are quite, let's say, exciting, beyond the pale, hard to imagine, that kind of thing. For example, if the Cardinals ever get a complete game from a pitcher, that would be a miracle. That's a miracle. Nine innings, that's a miracle. We use that term very loosely. But a literal miracle does not occur and has never occurred that God wasn't the source. And so no human being, therefore, has ever been involved. Now, human beings participate as we see Paul and Elijah and Elisha participate. They're the conduit. But they are not the ones who perform the miracle, and we'll see why in a moment. Point two, only the sovereignty of God, including the deity of Christ, in hypostatic union, can perform miracles. So it is from one member of the Trinity that a miracle is brought to pass. Point three, none of us can determine the cause or reason for any disaster or determine the cause or reason for illness. In life, and especially remembering that we're in the devil's world, we suffer from a gene pool crapshoot. You do not know what's in your DNA. Presently, I assume you're relatively healthy. But there will come a time when your body is going to start degenerating. And you may suffer an illness or some other factor like a disease. And when this occurs, many people gather around and start praying for you. Now, a question arises, how do you pray for someone who's sick, ill, has a disease, been injured? How do you do that? We are in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Nothing has gone well for the human race since the fall in Eden. There's been danger, there's been corruption, there's been evil, there's been inhumanity by one man toward another man, dangers of all kinds, shapes, and sizes. We are all in a fallen environment. We need to get our lives oriented to the fact that this is not the important place for us to be, nor should we emphasize our presence here. What should be focused upon is the eternal state which we're promised through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, when someone is ill, that is a part of living in a fallen environment, be it an illness or a disease. Accidents occur. We have one here. This is a young boy. He may be about 10 years old, 10 or 12. He falls out of a window and dies. People are very upset about that. The reason for this occurring and why Luke recorded it in Acts will be made clear in a few minutes. But the point I'm emphasizing to you here is that Paul goes down there and effects a miracle restoring life to this boy. He was the conduit. God the Father or God the Holy Spirit was responsible for this. And therefore, we have the point here, when we see an accident occur and you want to start praying for the person, how do you pray? You pray that if it's God's will, that his life be preserved. If a person dies, you're not going to bring them back to life. The resuscitation is done by God. We have no apostles left. So if someone is to be resuscitated, that is God's business. There are many tales that you hear told of people who flatline on an operating table. Or when the EMTs show up, they flatline. And through all the gizmos they have available to them, they get their heart beating and life is restored. Some occasions are told where the doctors pronounce people dead and then these gizmos crank them back up. You may call that a resuscitation or the fact that they never died at all. I'm just offering you examples of what can occur and what we hear occurred. But here we find that Paul has actually taken a dead body and brought it back to life. This is a miracle. It was performed by God, and it was his sovereign choice to do so. Now, if he does something like this, it has to be a reason for it. Jesus Christ himself, when he performed miracles, had reasons for it. He had a sequence of miracles that were designed to convey to those who observed him that he was indeed the Messiah. He was fulfilling prophecy. In the Old Testament, there were prophecies that the Messiah would perform miracles. So this is a calling card. When Christ shows up on the scene in the incarnation, one of the things that he decides to do along the way is to knock out a few miracles. Why? He's prophesied to do so. And when he does, he is demonstrating to those around him that he is fulfilling messianic prophecies. It's the idea that, well, why did he just heal everybody? Here's a guy who's deaf, he can't hear. Why are all the deaf people not healed? Why are all the blind people not healed? Why are all those who are halt and lame not healed? Why is that? Because he has a message to send to those who are in the periphery of the event. This person is blind and he cannot see. I will give him his sight. Then he will be able to see where previously he was blind. What's the message there? Those who do not accept me as the Messiah, although they can see, they remain blind spiritually. Those who believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, now can see spiritually where previously they were blind. That's the message he's sending there. And all of that is to give a calling card to those who've gathered that, hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been looking for. Where have I heard that lately? Point four, I think. Intercessory prayer must be worded so as to recognize that the option for healing rests with the sovereignty of God who has all the facts. And so the prayer is couched, if it be your will. And he logs that, puts it in the divine decree, and if it is his will, then he will restore the person to good health. 5. A miracle is an event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to divine power as a supernatural phenomenon. Supernatural. So that's what a miracle is. It's supernatural. And we are not supernatural. No human being can perform a miracle. They can be involved, as Paul was, as was Elisha, as was Elijah, as was Jesus Christ in the case of Lazarus. So we have these events that occur in Scripture that we can point to and say these people were dead and then they were made alive. Some mistakenly assume that these are resurrections. They're not. A resurrection includes a resurrection body and you never die. A resuscitation is where a person has died physically. He's brought back to life through a miracle of God and then he continues with his physical life and ultimately dies physical death and his soul goes to heaven. In the case of this particular kid, his soul was called back from heaven. We're in the church age here. His soul and spirit were called back from heaven, assuming he was a little believer. If not, then his soul came back and reinserted into his body and he was given life once more. That is resuscitation. We can assume now that he grows up to be an adult and at some point down the road he died physical death. So this is an event that we must ascribe supernatural source to. And finally, point 6, a conclusion. Miracles are then the monopoly of God derived from 3 attributes: His sovereignty, His omniscience, and His omnipotence. These are the 3 attributes of His sovereignty that are involved in performing miracles. He has the knowledge to do so. He has the power to do so. He has the authority to do so. That's the sovereignty. So I thought that that was necessary to mention here because we've got Paul performing a miracle as far as these people are concerned. Paul was involved. He was a conduit. But God the Father or God the Holy Spirit was actually the source. Now this procedure that we've just seen Paul use here, reaching down and grabbing the boy and pulling him up to him in an embrace. In other words, he held him to his chest area like this, like hugging, for example. We find that this very same procedure was used by Elijah, to resuscitate the son of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 22. Elijah used that same process. He lay down on this child, and then this procedure took place and life was restored to him. Previously, he was dead. We have another example of Elisha He resuscitated the son of the Shunammite woman, not the Shulamite, but the Shunammite woman. In 2 Kings 4, verses 32 through 35, he used a very similar procedure, as did Elijah. We see Paul using that same procedure here in Acts chapter 20. Now, after Paul had resuscitated the lad of Troas, he then had to quiet the emotional members of the congregation who had begun their death wail. They're wailing and they're whining and they're screaming in the streets over the death of this child. He has restored life and he says, "Stop your wailing." But it was a common reaction at the time. It was a way of not only showing grief, which they were doing, but alerting others within the community that someone had had some tragic occurrence. Micah, by the way, referred to this custom as the howl of jackals and the mourning of owls. I don't know about jackals, but I've heard owls. And it just goes on and on. And you think, will you shut up? And this is the wailing that these people go through. That's Micah 1:8. Now, Paul shouts an imperative of prohibition to these people. We have may, which is the negative, and then we have Farubaisthi. Farubaisthi is the word. Stop this turmoil, might be a better way to put it, because it was chaos there in front of this house. Stop the turmoil. Let's get back to logical thought here rather than emotion. Stop the turmoil. And then he told them the boy's soul life had been restored, and we would classify this as a miracle. So a principle emerges. The person involved in a biblical resuscitation is never the important person in the context. This young boy is not the important person here. You're thrilled to death that he's been given his life back, I'm sure. We're all happy about that. That's not the issue here. It was a circumstance that gave Paul credentials beyond those he already possessed. He is in town teaching the Word of God. They are attracted to the message. They are so excited about it that they are going to leave that location and go out into the community and convey to others what they heard. Now, the listeners to this evangelistic message from these fellow citizens, they hear this from their fellow citizens and they wonder, where they get this stuff? How do we know it's true? How do we know this guy that told them all of these things is legitimate? And the legitimacy of Paul to the people at that church in Troas was the fact that he went down. We have a young boy lying on the ground and he is dead. Luke is a doctor. He knows dead people when he sees them. He recorded it in Scripture. He said he's dead in verse 9. And in verse 12, people are wailing and carrying on. And Paul looks at them and says, stop the turmoil. Stop the wailing. Stop the caterwauling. I have this boy in front of me whose soul has been restored. And so the kid's eyes open up. He stands up. He shakes off the dust. And guess what they do next? Back upstairs to the third floor for more Bible class. Order is restored. And also, Paul has been certified as an apostle, one who has been certified as legitimate messenger of those last 5 hours, and the exchange that is going to carry on until dawn. It's nice to have credentials. And in that day, you see, if Paul had done some of the things along these missionary journeys that had been recorded on videotape, and they had put them on the television stations throughout these various locales where he had shown up and taught, then everybody would know that's that Paul guy. He came over from Israel, Judah. He came over from Judea, and he's making these journeys around, and he's doing these miracles. He'd been on television in Philippi. In Philippi, he had this woman who was demon-possessed. He says, you demons need to come out of her, and they had no choice but to come. They were cast out. And this was something that she was very popular, by the way. There were those who made money off of her. There was the witch convention there that made money off of her. There were other miracles along the way. And this is something that would have been publicized. People would have known what Paul looked like. His pictures would have been in the paper. And he would have been seen on TV. None of that went on. It took 5 days to cross a very small body of water of 170 miles. You can drive 170 miles, what do you think, about 3 hours if you do about 70 or 75? Took them 5 days in a boat. I don't know whether they had sails or oars, but it took 5 days. And so this man was popular by name, but when he shows up, is this really the guy? And if so, does he really have the power of God behind him? This event here stressed Paul rather than the young boy. So the person involved in the biblical resuscitation is never the important person in the context. God makes a sovereign decision to allow certain people to come back to life. And we have seen him use Elijah, Elisha, and Paul as conduits of his power to do so. We saw the Lord in this circumstance in his resuscitation of Lazarus in Matthew 11. Now, the important person then in Acts 20 context is Paul. The members of the Troas congregation were positive believers, but they did not have the confidence necessary to sustain themselves. Why are they so interested? New believers, when they first believe in Christ, and I've noticed this along the way, are extremely hungry and thirsty for the Word. They have a lot of questions. They want to know more. What about this? What about that? So these people are very, very interested in learning more about this Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And Paul is teaching them. They're not talking, he's teaching. And they're lapping it up for 5 solid hours before this tragedy occurs. Therefore, these people want to know more, they're attentive, and they're positive. We find here that the congregation is positive, but Paul is leaving the next day. Do they have the inventory of ideas in their soul from 5 hours to sustain them from that point on? They need something to lock them in to the truth of what Paul has taught and what gives them the absolute confirmation that Paul is right down central with the truth and is God's appointed messenger is the fact that he brought that boy's life back to him. It was a miracle. They saw it performed, and now they can lock in with oida to what Paul has taught and what he's going to converse with them until dawn. This is a phenomenal concept for these people in Troas. Now, Paul sees their need for doctrine, obviously, and has dutifully addressed it with a marathon sermon, 5 hours up to this point. He is feeding them, very hungry believers. But once he leaves the next day, they must rely on recall from the ministries of the Holy Spirit to sustain them as new believers. And they're not prepared emotionally to stay in fellowship, and that is demonstrated by the cacophony down on the ground level when the little boy hit the ground. They all fell apart and became very emotional. Now, you're going to say to me, don't you think it's appropriate for people to be very distressed that a little boy was killed, just fell out of the house and just splat down on the floor of the area? Shouldn't you be concerned about that? Well, yes. But you see, when doctrine is in the soul of an individual, that is the time. Tragedies are the time to remain logical. Tragedies are the time to think doctrine, not become emotional. Things may can be done if you will get your emotions out of the way and start examining what's happened. Is there anything you can do to help logically? Is there anything you can do to assist this circumstance? Maybe you could comfort the father who was up there, whether he was the host or one of the attendees. Comfort him. Talk to him about things of theology that would comfort his soul about the tragic death of his son. That's what you need to learn how to do. Don't fall apart. Think doctrine. If the kid is dead, it's in the divine decree. We must comfort those who are still alive. Rather than do that, they're all howling like owls. And so it's very obvious to Paul that these people are going to be very, very unstable for a while. And therefore, he has had this event occur to solidify their thinking that those things he's been teaching are absolutely true. They can therefore recall them under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they can lean on them, they can grab hold of them, they can believe them. And so we have the Holy Spirit involved in recalling for them these things after Paul leaves. Now, their fragile souls, therefore, were exposed by the sudden death of Eutychus and they fell apart and assumed the mindset common to their culture. They need to get to the level of spiritual growth where doctrine trumps culture. Doctrine trumps culture. And that's a problem we have in this country. We are allowing all kinds of breeds of cats to come into the country, and they're not being amalgamated. Now, people want to argue, well, you're xenophobic. You hate people who are immigrants. And you don't want those people in here, and you're a you're snooty and all that. It's not that. The Indians were here before we were, okay? So there are a few of those left that we haven't killed off. So there are a few Indians left. The rest of us came over from somewhere else. And they say we're a nation of immigrants. Well, to some degree. But you see, the people who came over here from England and founded the colonies, and then ultimately at Philadelphia, they brought in the, first of all, the Declaration and ultimately the Constitution, and founded the country. Now, those people who were here when the country was founded were not immigrants. They were citizens. The country was not founded by immigrants. It was founded by people who were living here for several decades before it actually became a nation. Therefore, they immigrated from nowhere. People were born and raised here who were citizens of this country when the Constitution went into effect. The point I'm making is that when people come here post Constitution, however many, whenever, from any neck of the woods they come from, we had a practice of amalgamating them into our culture. And therefore they understood Anglo-Saxon heritage. They understand Judeo-Christian ethics. They understand Western European heritage. These kinds of things were based on biblical concepts. It's not necessarily that we came from Europe. It is not necessarily that we had the concepts that came from there through Anglo-Saxon heritage. What was important is that the foundation of those cultures were Judeo-Christian. The thing that gives people prosperity, the thing that gives people hope, the thing that gives people freedom is the fact that the core of the culture is based on the Word of God. That's why this country became great. It can happen in China. China may be the next client nation. Who knows? I don't think that, but they could be. They could be the next client nation if they get their theological ducks in a row and start growing in grace. There's, what, 17 billion of them? If these people orient to the Word of God, then that could be where the next client nation is if God doesn't execute the rapture first. It is the core foundation of a free society in the church age. It is theology. It is Christian theology. It is New Testament theology. Subscribe to that and you will be free. God will see to it. That's why we have freedom in this country. Now, the freedom is being lost because we have this onrush of people from various branches of the world coming here, and we're allowing them in. We're allowing them to break the law to get in. And once they get here, they do not understand our culture. And therefore, they bring with them their own culture, and therefore, we're being balkanized. When doctrine and the culture are the same, then you have freedom and prosperity. And establishment viewpoint has to merge up eventually with divine viewpoint. And when there's a pivot of believers that subscribe to these things, then God the Father ensures the fact that there's a wall of fire around that piece of real estate. And I go back to September the 11th of '01, when the sons of Hagar attacked this client nation. That has got to be a wake-up call to the people of this country, and most everybody missed it. Nevertheless, when you're in a tragic situation, doctrine trumps culture. And in this case, culture trumped doctrine because they didn't have it. And Paul sees that. But the entire sequence of events there gave Paul the credentials that he needed to solidify in their souls that he was truly a messenger of God. And when they go out into the community, they can say, here's what Paul had to say. And they'll say, well, how do you know it was Paul? Because this young boy, Fred, over here, fell out of a third-story window and was dead on arrival. And he went down there and restored his soul. And there he is walking around right there. And ask him, did you fall out of that window, Fred? Yes, sir, I did. What happened to you when you fell out of that window, Fred? It killed me dead. And then what happened? This man, Paul, he came and he grabbed me and held me close to his chest. And my soul was restored to my body. And here I am. And everybody would say, praise Jesus. And that would be that story. And that would give legitimacy to the message the citizens of Troas, who were gathered in that upper room, could convey to their fellow citizens. It was a way by which the word of God could be spread through that community. Now, Paul commanded them, therefore, to stop their wailing. The soul life of the boy was restored by divine sovereignty in order to remove all doubt about the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship and the authority of his message. And all doubt is now removed. And he was confirmed, therefore, as a messenger of God. Now, the authority of the spoken word is confirmed in the minds of the believers in Troas in order to capitalize on the opportunity granted by the resuscitation. Paul has the congregation return to the upper room where they engaged in a doctrinal discussion that lasted until dawn. Now, this is April, approximately. We know that they just had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so it's approximately the month of April. And the location is what we would call northwestern Turkey today. And therefore, we probably are not going to get dawn to occur before 6 o'clock. So we've got another 5-plus hours here. He takes them back up to the upper room, the third floor, and they begin a doctrinal discussion. Most likely, one of the first questions that was posed to Paul was, how'd you do that? That was a big deal right there. Tell us how that works. So Paul probably did a little deal on miracles and did a concept on what happens to the soul when you die and where does the soul go when you die. And that probably sparked conversation that lasted until dawn broke. So the authority of the spoken word, therefore, is confirmed in the minds of these believers. Let's note what occurs from Luke's report, Acts 20, verses 11 and 12. When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked. And we have homileo here. This is not the previous word we had for teaching. This is an informal conversation. So he taught for 5 hours. The miracle is performed. Now they're back up in the third floor room, and now we have a conversation. So if you've ever been in a group of people and you talk doctrine, there's questions and answers that go back and forth. I've been in those kinds of things before. And therefore, we have this conversation. By the way, this word homileo is the word from which we get the English word homiletic. And homiletics has to do with the art of preaching. There's actually a course they have in cemeteries for that, where you can learn how to strut and preen around the stage and hold your Bible properly and roll your voice like this. Makes me nervous. They took away the boy. Look at here. What do we have here? We have boy. Pais is the word. And it means a boy between the ages of 7 and 14. So we have saying here in verse 12, they took away the boy alive and were gratefully comforted. That's idiomatic for they were encouraged by no small degree. Look, these people have been up for 24 hours. And you go through your normal day. Say you get up at 6. You go through your normal day. And then you go meet Paul over at this man's house at 6 o'clock. You eat a little food. You have the Eucharist. He starts teaching at around 7. Teaches all the way to midnight. Rapt attention. Then the guy falls out the window, and that has to be dealt with. A lot of questions going to come from that. So up they go back to the third floor once everything settles down. And they begin to ask questions and he responds. There's a Q&A for Paul. And they do that until 6 the next day. Now they've been up 24 hours. And it says here that they took the boy after Paul was done and he's moved out to leave. He was alive. Again, that's confirmed. And they were gratefully comforted. In other words, an idiom, they were encouraged by no small degree. So these are happy, enthusiastic people, and they've got their living testimonial with them, and they move into the city of Troas to tell what's just gone on. Now, I assume some of them had to go to work. They had to do something the next day. After all, it was Blue Monday. Monday, time to go to work. And they possibly stayed up till 6 o'clock that evening after working that entire day. And that entire day, they're probably telling people what occurred the night before. Now, that's positive volition. Two words that describe Eutychus's events apparently put him in two age groups. Let's take a quick look at this. Neoneus is... in verse 9, refers to a young man between ages 21 and 40. And secondly, he's called Pais for a boy between 7 and 14. Question arises, are Luke and the Holy Spirit confused? And the answer is, of course, obviously no. Neoneus also refers to a servant. And the boy was either the son of the host or one of the visiting members. He was assigned tasks during the times the church met. And as a small boy, he chose to sit in the window so he could better see over the heads of the adults in the room. Eutychus was possibly tired from performing his duties. The springtime's high temperature in Troas was in the 70s. I looked that up. The body heat from the congregation combined with the stuffy atmosphere from the burning lanterns all contributed to the young boy drifting off to sleep and falling out of the windowsill to his death. Now, the sovereignty of God not only enabled Paul to resuscitate Eutychus, but also gave great authenticity to Paul's message. The events of the evening then resulted in the congregation dispersing while greatly encouraged. And this brings us back to our passage in 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I am delayed, I write for the purpose that you may know, that's oida, that you may have complete understanding of how one ought to habitually conduct himself in the house of God. And we have seen a demonstration in Troas of how one ought to conduct themselves in the house of God. The house of God that evening was that third floor. That's where the house of God was meeting. And it was a sanctified environment in the sense that that's where people were filled with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God was being taught. And they paid rapt attention to Paul. No one said a word. No one moved around. No one wanted to go. Everyone stayed there and listened for 5 hours until the kid falls out of the window. That wasn't enough. After those events had transpired, they wanted to ask some questions. And so back upstairs they go, and there's this exchange that goes on for approximately another 5 hours. The Church of the Living God is what comes up next, and that's the title of our study. Paul calls that local church the Church of the Living God, the one that he's referencing in Ephesus right here. This is the Ephesian church where Timothy is the pastor. We've just seen Paul at Troas. That upper room was that sanctified environment for the teaching of the Word of God. We see it there. We see it in Ephesus where Timothy is the pastor. Timothy has problems at Ephesus. There are problems there with regard to external influences from the Judaizers. There are problems within the church from the women. I've been here for 23 years. And I've picked up on some things. I've been here for 23 years and I hear things. I observe things. I find things out. Things get to me. And I can tell you this, that I am not much different than Timothy. I firmly believe that this church is on the brink of destruction if the women in this church are not controlled by the Word of God. It is getting out of control, and the Word of God has got to fix this. We cannot allow this church to become the church of Ephesus, where Timothy had lost control of the women. Women are to be quiet in the church. The men run the place. If they run it poorly, that's God's problem. And I am going to address these things. I'm going to come at you full bore, and I may make you mad, and that's all right with me, but this has got to be brought under control. And I'm not satisfied all that much with the men in here either. The church of the living God is what we have here, and we must honor that. We must honor that in this room, and we must honor it with the affairs of this church, and you're going to have to quit talking about listening to the Royal Family Honor Code. You're going to have to stop talking about the 10 problem-solving devices and the royal law. You're going to have to stop talking about it, and you're going to have to start doing it. It's no good to learn it unless you do it. Now, by referring to the local church as the church of the living God, the Holy Spirit classifies the local church then as a divine institution. Divine institution. We gather here, we have to respect this place as a divine institution. We could take the divine institutions. Let's go to the top of the list, which is volition. Volition must be recognized here in the learning of the Word of God. You can accept or reject it. And the next thing we have is the divine institution of marriage. Right man, right woman. I've taught that recently with the Shulamite woman and the shepherd and old Solomon, that leech. Solomon the leech. And we studied marriage in there. And people got so excited about the right man, right woman marriage study with the Shulamite woman and the shepherd that we have now a population explosion at Grace Doctrine Church. And it's a good thing I had to stop halfway through. Prep school would not be big enough. And these things, therefore, are important for us to note as a divine institution, marriage and family that results from that. And from that, you eventually have families multiplying throughout a given geographic location that becomes a nation. And therefore, that is a divine institution with emphasis on client nation. And so nationalism is a divine institution. And then when you look at it theologically, what is in a national entity that has a pivot? What is in a national entity that has freedom of religion? What is in a national entity that has the freedom for you to go to a place like this and study the Word of God? It's called a church. And Paul identifies the local church as a divine institution. It is the church of the living God. And it has to be treated that way. Don't come in here and listen to these Bible classes and go out of here with the intent of doing nothing about what you've heard. It's a waste of time and it's an insult to God. I'll keep coming back. I'm used to teaching 17. I'll keep coming back because numbers don't matter to me. And what you do with it doesn't matter to me. But when it affects the church of the living God, then things have to be brought under control. And I put up with it for a long time, but I swore to myself, if I ever get in a real church over there, if this thing ever gets built, I'm going to have to get things under control. And I intend to do it. Or I leave. You're either going to get it right or I'm gone. I may go a gay back to California and become a hippie. This principle enables us then to understand the force behind the present day assault on the local church. When the assault on the local church, which we've been observing in clanking chains for what is it, a year or two? When the assault is not external but internal, then you can forget the external because the problem is in here. This nation cannot be preserved if inside the local church you have degeneracy, argument, fighting, gossiping, maligning, judging. You can't have that. This church can't be effective that way. No wonder the nation's falling apart. No wonder. You gather here in a local church for several reasons. Worship, Bible study, principles, and therefore personalities of the Godhead emerge. Those are the things that are under assault today. The Bible is under assault. Principles that we learn from it are under assault. Personalities of the Trinity. You say Jesus. People don't like you to say Jesus anymore. People are all upset because those two presidential guys went out to California and sat in that old boy's church while he asked them some questions. I read a woman in the paper this morning that thought that was a violation of church and state. So all of a sudden, Congress has made a law that forced those guys to go out there to California and sit in that man's church. Congress shall make no law. That is the issue in the Bill of Rights. Congress shall make no law. And as long as they're not making a law, then that man can have whoever he wants to out there. And ask him what he wants to, and they can answer if they want to. It was stupid. We have bought into the lie that there's separation of church and state in this country, and it's not in the Constitution, but nevertheless, they claim we've got it. I'll tell you this, there's separation of church and state in this country until you want to build a church, and then the state's all of you like dew on Dixie. We cannot have but these many chairs in this room because of all of these codes. We're like another 50 chairs in here until the code man showed up and said, "Whoa, we got to roll a wheelchair down the middle of that aisle. You must gap it open." Look how many chairs we could put in there. Code man. So, we have these guys show up, and we have this separation of church and state lie forced down our throat again. And this woman had the audacity to write an article about it claiming this shouldn't have happened. And I'm looking at that and I'm saying, where does it say in here, darling, that Congress made a law that forced this to happen? They attack the Bible, they attack principles, and the personalities of the Trinity. Luciferian assaults on the client nation, therefore, are a given, and we understand that. But his success in destroying a client nation is determined by his success in discrediting the church, apostatizing its message, and confusing the faithful. Bible doctrine gets you organized. You will flourish if you will submit yourself to the teachings of the Word of God. If you make hardcore decisions based on revelation of Scripture, God will protect you. He'll honor those decisions and you will prosper in your soul. And if you don't, then you contribute not only to your own demise, but also that of the client nation. Luciferian assaults on a client nation, therefore, are givens. We understand that. A client nation is the enclave for Christianity in the church age, and as such will always be under satanic attack. Since Lucifer's success then hinges on the failure of the local church to maintain its superiority, then the local church becomes the first target for his assaults. And that sets us up for our study on Sunday morning, at which time I will raise more hell. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is my prayer that people will take this into their souls, consider the message, so that we might advance in your plan, becoming good soldiers for Christ. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.